WILL 580 AM and 90.9 FM HD2 and HD3 Urbana.
This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
Good afternoon. Welcome to Keeping the Faith. My name is Don Nolan. I'm sitting in for Steve, who is out of the country. Steve will be back next Sunday, and we'll be announcing the topic later on in the program today. Our topic for this afternoon is Pauline Christianity. In particular, we're thinking about talking about any possible divergences or convergences between Paul and Jesus, an old and ancient topic, but it seems to heat up every now and then. And we have as our guest the Reverend Jennifer Little. Thank you to the program.
Thank you for having me.
Let's talk a little bit about how you got interested in this topic and how come you're a reverend.
Well, I got interested in the theology of Paul early on. I attended, as most people my age did, a youth church camp in which one evening we spent debating about some Pauline ideas, in particular the idea of speaking in tongues and the relevance of that phenomenon to church life. And, you know, I don't remember what position I took on that, but I do know that from that point on, I was fascinated with the complexity and the depth of Pauline thought. And in my work as a pastor, I tend to stick to the Common Lectionary, which is a series of readings that pastors may choose from for their weekly sermon.
And your denominational tradition?
Is the United Church of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I found myself gravitating toward the epistles for a couple of reasons. One is that most members of churches know who Paul is, but, you know, that's about it. Often people find Paul's writing beautiful, but somewhat hard to understand. And so with my rebellious nature, I
took it on.
And yeah, my call to ministry, I would say, has been a slow educational process, not at all like the process that Paul is said to have undergone in his revelation. But through a series of studies and life experience, I felt compelled, really, to enter the ministry and to try to build community in a way that reflects the reign of God in the mm-hmm. name of Jesus Christ.
Just for the information of our listeners, last year, actually June 28th, 2008 to June 29, 2009, was declared the year of Paul by Pope Benedict. So we're just off of that year, so it's appropriate for us to celebrate Paul's 2000th anniversary a few months late. But there's also ongoing controversy, and if anybody has got their ear to the ground, and particularly movements in the United States, the debate over Paul versus Jesus seems to be heating up more, I've noticed, in recent times. I'm not quite sure why. I have a passage here just to give a little taste of that. One writer says, in order to understand the lies and deceptions of Christianity, by which she meant Christendom,
yes,
we must start at the beginning of Christianity, and will come as no surprise to many, I'm sure, that time and time again, Paul is credited with the start of Christianity. What's the problem with this? And she goes on to say that Paul was a self-proclaimed apostle, not one of the real 12, and that his new religion had the advantage over other salvation cults, she says, being attached to Hebrew scriptures. And she goes on to argue that we need to focus on Yeshua, Jesus, and try to ignore the damage done by Paul. That's just one among many. Uh-huh. There are Jewish Christians who are suspicious of Paul's role in inviting in the Gentiles and raising questions about Judaizers. So that's one of the reasons we're looking at this topic. We thought our listeners might be interested in getting into this conversation. If you'd like to call in, this is a call-in show. You can call in at 333-9455. You can also use an 800 number, 1-800-222-9455. So let's talk a little bit about who Paul was. He was a Jew. What kind of a Jew was he?
Well, I think most scholars agree that Paul was a Pharisee of the type who was a very aggressive protector of the faith and pretty well versed in ideas that came from Scripture. Mm-hmm. And I think we know the story of Paul as a persecutor of early Christians.
The legendary Saul.
The legendary Saul before his conversion, yes.
Mm-hmm. He was a Hellenistic Jew, some people say. What does that mean?
Well, I think Paul was heavily influenced by Hellenistic culture, as well as being Jewish. And I think you can see that in Paul's writing, the impact of structures of society that came through Hellenism and the Roman Empire and social practices. I think clearly you can see evidence that Paul was immersed and influenced by Hellenistic culture.
Some of the critics try to highlight Paul as a Greco-Jew and Jesus as a Jewish Jew. Does that make any sense to you?
It does. It does. One of the things that's noticeable about Paul's understanding of salvation and God and the role of social practice is that Paul was clearly writing to an audience that was a little more diverse than Jesus was probably speaking to. And I think that also is reflected in what Paul has to say about these various.
He certainly traveled more widely. In fact, there were three missionary tours, I think, one to Asia Minor and then a third all the way to Rome. So he was certainly more widely traveled. Now, there are 13 epistles. What are the 13 epistles? I mean, you don't need to name them, but an epistle is?
An epistle is a letter, and Paul was very interested in solving, or at least addressing, let's say, community issues that were facing the early church at the time. And so his epistles are interesting documents in which you find very practical advice about how to solve conflict within the congregation, what one should do if one is presented with a particular dilemma about what to eat or a neighbor's behavior. And so you find that part of Paul's thought. But you also find a developed theological thought, some reflection on who is God, who am I as a human being, and what am I or what are we to do? And I think through some of the particularly developed writings of Paul, some of the later writings, you find comments on this that I think are very instructive to the church today.
Mm-hmm. Well, we'll talk about those. Let's get a few more details out on the table. Now, his conversion experience is probably the most famous in history. Wasn't that around AD 33, 36, something like that? What was the nature of that experience?
Well, Paul was stricken while on a horse traveling and stricken with blindness, and he heard a voice that told him, Paul, this is Jesus. And I'm not sure why you're persecuting me, but you need to stop that. What you need to do is go seek a man who will restore your sight. And from that point on, Paul became one of the most powerful witnesses, I think, to communal Christianity.
Mm-hmm. And this is often cited as the basis for being born again, yes? Is that fair?
Yes.
That conception of conversion.
Yes.
That there has to be a renewal of the person, a transformation of the inner person. So Paul's name is from Saul to Paul symbolizes this. But is it the case that every Christian perceives that experience the same? I don't think so.
Oh, I don't think so either. Mm-hmm. I don't think so either. And just to note, it is common, or it, let's just say it's happened before in God's history of God's people, that in a new enlightenment or conversion experience, someone's name is changed. And a more appropriate name or a different name reflecting the person's relationship with God is is developed.
So have you found the epistles of Paul, the letters of Paul, helpful to you in your own ministry to mostly small churches, as I understand?
That's yes. right. I have. Mm-hmm. I have found the situations that Paul was addressing are still situations that churches today face.
Mm-hmm.
Issues of church discipline and, you know, how one deals with those in the community that have a different opinion or who are strongly opposed, and how does one deal with that?
Mm-hmm. We have a caller on line 4. Hello, you're on Keeping the Faith. I believe you're from Eureka, is that right?
Yes, I am. I know that in reading and studying Paul's theology and writings that his attitudes and some would say treatment of women have been a great issue of consternation, and also the issue of homosexuality, especially since some say that Jesus really didn't deal with it, but Paul treats it especially rough, say in Romans 1:18-25. Could your guest comment on these two issues, please, and the Pauline treatment of them?
Thank you for your questions. We were going to get to this, but let's just go ahead.
Sure, sure. Thanks for the question. Paul's treatment of women, particularly in the book of Romans or the letter to the Romans, as our listener notes, is not a good reflection, I think, of how I would like, at least, for women to be treated in the church. I think the witness of Romans is that women should be silent in church, which certainly would put me out of a job. And so, you know, that may have been something that Paul believed. I mean, I don't, you know. I know there are other arguments that would say Paul was a little more egalitarian in his treatment of women. However, the witness of the text that we have here is that Paul did not believe women could be active ministers, leaders in the church. And so, you know, I don't have a whole lot of positive things to say about that witness. It is in the text. I tend to see it as a reflection of this culture in which Paul was immersed and in which he was trying to operate. One of the themes, I guess, that I think runs through Paul's understanding of the community is to make sure that the community, as it is constructed, is effective in its witness. And it may be that the role of women and women being subservient to their husbands, to be silent in church.
Man is the head of a woman.
That's right. May have been, you know, something that was communally understood. It's something I certainly disagree with.
Patriarchal culture clearly was part of the warp and woof of the time.
Exactly.
On both the Jewish and the Greek side.
Exactly.
And Roman.
Exactly. Moving on to the issue of homosexuality and how Paul treats the issue of homosexuality, it's my understanding that Paul's description of this practice of going against their nature and engaging in, quote, unnatural relations, women with women and men with men, is an understanding. You know, Paul had an understanding that homosexuality was unnatural, that these were folks who were engaging in a sort of, well, a practice that was not natural to them. I think today we have a much more complex understanding of homosexuality, if it's a genetic thing, something, a way certain people are born. And to talk about the way some of the Romans were in Hellenistic culture, the way homosexuality might or might not have been practiced at that time, and comparing it with 21st century gay, lesbian folks is iconoclastic in some ways. We really can't make the comparison in a way that's fruitful.
Some people I have heard make the claim that you can infer from Jesus's words, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, and his attitude toward the prostitute being stoned, and other passages, that Jesus probably would have been more accepting than Paul of homosexuality. What do you think? There's not a whole lot of evidence, but as some would want to try to do, to infer from that he would be more egalitarian.
Right. Well, I think, again, my inclination is to first clarify what we mean by homosexuality. I think you're right. If you are understanding homosexuality as a relationship in which two persons are attempting to live the witness of the goodness of life, that's one thing. I think if you're talking about an objectification of one person by another in any kind of relationship, I don't think Jesus would be accepting of that.
And Paul?
Oh, clearly not.
What in Paul would be opposed to objectification of homosexuality? What you refer to as his basis for agreeing with Jesus on that?
Oh, I'm sorry. I don't think Paul would agree.
Oh, okay. So there's divergence there.
There is divergence
this,
there.
We'll get back to this, but this raises a question which has always puzzled me, and that is, why is it necessary to make sure that Paul and Jesus and all the rest agree on everything? I mean, isn't Christianity a big enough tent to tolerate multiple viewpoints as the religion evolves and develops?
Well, my belief, Don, certainly is that Christianity is big enough, and the tent is big enough to allow for many voices and many viewpoints. I think it is safe to say that Jesus and Paul would disagree about certain issues. And I think the witness of Paul, at least the witness that we have, is in itself a diverse witness. So I think it's not only is it hard to find textual evidence in which to compare equally Jesus' thought on an issue and Paul's thought on an issue. It's sort of like comparing apples and oranges. But I think it would also be, it's also been historical that it's a problem for Pauline scholars, among others, to find coherence in Paul's witness.
Well, how do you make the case as a minister of the Christian gospel today from the writings of Jesus and Paul for tolerance of homosexuality and inequality of the sexes? What is your basis for doing that?
Well, let me start with my understanding of this issue as it's presented in Paul.
Mm-hmm.
My understanding of the issue of homosexuality in Hellenistic time, and in Paul's thinking in particular, was that the natural order of things suggested that men behaved as men do, and women behaved as women do, and that the issue of homosexuality subverted that natural order. I think if you, one can argue that you know, that's not always the case. That's not always the case in relationships, in the witness to God's diverse creation, it is so.
Mm-hmm. Well, you mentioned there seems to be ambiguity or possibly even divergence in Paul's own writings. As I understand it, there is some scholarship that believes that several of the epistles were not written by Paul, but rather later church people who were interested in imposing patriarchy, and that perhaps Paul himself may not have said those rather harsh things. There are some rather harsh words that Paul
That's
wrote.
Correct.
Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ and the head of every woman is a man. I permit a woman neither to teach nor exercise authority over the man. Do you think that the scholarship that says, well, maybe those really weren't the sentiments of Paul? What do you think?
Well, I think there's a case to be made that those were not really the sentiments of Paul. I think we also know from early Christian literature there were many women leaders in the early Christian church. So I think that needs to be brought to bear.
What capacity were they in leadership?
Teachers.
Mm-hmm. Not bishops.
Leaders of community. No.
No bishops. Just to remind our listeners, this is Keeping the Faith. We're talking with Reverend Jennifer Little about the topic of Pauline Christianity, and in particular the convergence or divergence, if any, between the thinking and teaching and writings of Paul and Jesus, an old, old topic, 2,000 years old. And if you'd like to call in, you can call 333-9455 or 1-800-222-9455. And we have a caller from Lovington. Hello, you're on Keeping the Faith. Question or comment?
Yeah, I got a question I was going to hang up. I'm pretty simple, I guess, on this Bible study. I always thought Paul was kind of the word there as far as, reading the Bible and figuring out what Jesus did. And you're talking about what Jesus said and what Paul said. And I guess I just would like some clarification on, you know, where we get the quotes from Jesus that are more direct, I guess. If you understand what I'm trying to ask.
Yes, that's a good question. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
How did Paul come to believe he represented the thinking of Jesus? And to what extent did he?
Well, I think Paul's conversion experience certainly gave him a powerful sense of insight into the gospel, the good news. Also, you know, Paul is a former persecutor of those who followed the way, certainly would have been familiar with their teaching.
Persecutors tend to know whom they persecute fairly well.
That's right. And I'm sure Paul was a formidable arguer on both sides.
Now, as I understand it, Paul actually took a trip to the Jerusalem church to visit James and Peter.
Yes.
So he certainly had conversations with the disciples. He never himself met or knew Jesus. Is that right?
No, that is right. That is right.
Do you recall what the issue was when he went to the Jerusalem church? Something about how to decide what to do with the Gentiles?
That's right. Certainly the folks in Jerusalem were suspicious of Paul and Paul's conversion. And the issue seemed to be, what message are we going to give the Gentiles about what it means to be a Christian?
Not everybody knows Gentile.
Non-Jewish folks. And what is required? What does it mean to be a Christian? Do you need to become a Jew first? Or how might this work?
And most of the Christians at the Jerusalem church thought of themselves as Jews.
Oh, yes. Jewish Christians.
Mm-hmm. Right. We have a caller from Champaign, line one. Hello, you're on Keeping the Faith. Question or comment?
Hi, Don. And I'd like to sort of continue on just the point you made. From recent reading, it seems to me that to the extent that there's historical evidence of what Jesus's attitude was, Jesus saw his teaching as a continuation of Jewish teaching and saw himself, and as you said, his brother James and the church afterwards saw themselves as part of Judaism, a different form, but part of Judaism. And it was primarily Paul that made the effort in many ways to separate Christianity from Judaism. So I'd like to hear you talk about that, especially in the light of all sorts of scholarly research and evidence regarding the different parts of the New Testament and the historical accuracy or periods that they come from. Thank you.
Thank you for your question. Certainly one of the long-standing and great disputes was over whether or not Paul was, even though he himself was a Jew, was an opponent of Judaism or not. He did use the term, as I recall, Judaizers, and what did he mean by that as the church developed and he contributed to it?
Well, I think it is, you know, definitely fair to say there are parts of Paul's writing in which he comes across strongly as differentiating between the new way, the new Christian Jewish movement, and those Judaizers, as you say he put it, in terms of understanding what is, as we've said, what is required for to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Paul is often said to be an anti-Semite.
Yeah.
And how do you respond to that charge?
Well, I think there are certain scriptures in which he clearly comes across sounding that way. And
what is he doing when he speaks this way? I mean, in the church, he's, as I recall, there's a big controversy about circumcision, and he is opposed to it. As I remember, didn't Peter have a big Peter mm-hmm. and Paul have a big spat,
yeah.
a big argument about whether or not circumcision would be continued?
Right.
And Paul was an opponent to it. So clearly Paul's contribution was to bring the Gentiles in and not to be circumcised and not to require them to obey the Ten Commandments and observe Torah. Is that right?
Well, this is where let me just talk about it this way.
Mm-hmm.
Paul's Christology, Paul's understanding of what it meant that Jesus of Nazareth, the Jew, was the Christ mm-hmm. of God. Paul's Christology, his understanding of that, is what some scholars and what I like to call representative, which means that God presented originally God's self, the way of salvation, the Torah, the covenants, the promises, to the Jewish people originally.
Mm-hmm.
And
Paul did. That's how Paul was representing that to the Jewish people originally. Is that right?
No.
No.
Paul's Christology is representative. That is, his understanding is that Jesus of Nazareth,
mm-hmm.
the Christ, is the representation of God to the Gentiles.
Oh, I see, mm-hmm. to the Gentiles. And that representation is shorn of Jewish observances. Is that fair to say? Because the Gentiles were not required to circumcise. I think that's correct.
Yes, yes.
And keep observances of the Torah. Clearly they didn't have to, right?
Mm-hmm.
So many people use this as a basis, along with the term criticizing Judaizers who wanted to keep circumcision as a reason why Paul was anti-Semitic, even though he himself was a Jew. How do you rebut that? I know you have a great deal of affection for Paul. Something in Paul must say to you that this is not where he was going.
Right. And, and you know, that is the places where Paul, you know, says that he, excuse me.
Let me just jump in here. There is a Reform tradition that says you're saved by faith only. You're justified only by faith. And many have suggested that this is where Paul is trying to take this debate, that it doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew, Gentile, Roman, or Greek, and that it's not that he's opposed to Judaism, that he is opposed to the trappings of ethnicity, the trappings of culture. When you're in the body of Jesus, you are one with God regardless of those trappings. That's one way to take that. Did Paul, do you think, let's just talk about faith versus works, what was his view on that, the so-called old tradition of the Reform and the Lutheran tradition do say, don't they, it's justification by faith alone, you're saved by faith alone, and
yes,
works don't count? Is that, do you think that's Paul's position?
I do think that's Paul's position.
Okay.
I do think that, in my opinion of the Pauline position on that, is that faith is the crux of the matter, and that good works flow out of that. That it is faith in God through Jesus Christ that is the salvific factor.
Is this a problem for those who would want to argue, excuse me, that if you don't include works, then there's no way to make an ethical case for your behavior, pro or con. If you are saved by faith and faith alone, then how can I identify sin? How can I judge and condemn? How can I alter your behavior? If it's only by faith alone, then how do we make moral judgments? What is the basis for Paul's ethics? Does he have a developed ethical theory? I know you have a view on Paul's understanding of conscience. What does he mean by that? Is the moral sense that this action is right and that action is wrong based on what in Paul? Is it mystical? There's no rational basis for it whatsoever? Or how do you understand Paul's sense of morality? How do you know what is right from wrong?
Well, I think certainly what is right from wrong is part of what is in one's conscience. Again, we talked about the natural spiritual sense of the human being. And the human being for Paul is has a mind new and a heart cardia and conscience. And it is that indwelling spirit that, when rightly guided and when taught, can and does, in fact, lead one to make quote-unquote natural decisions about what is right and what is wrong.
So your moral sense just comes out of you naturally? You don't really have to think about it?
When rightly guided and as the result of faith in Jesus the Christ.
Some would argue that's pretty anti-intellectual or non-rational, that you just know, you don't have to have reasons.
Well, I don't think anybody could accuse Paul of being anti-intellectual.
Okay.
I think it's
Did debate with the philosophers in Athens.
Exactly. I think it's a matter of, at least as I read it, it's a matter of, you know, being educated in what that right conscience, what the new is about.
Mm-hmm. There seems to be a movement of scholars in the past decade or so, so-called new perspectives on Paul, that argue that the Lutheran and Reform views that ascribe negative associations to works is a misunderstanding of the actual context. There's a couple of folks who argue that Paul, there are writings in which Paul does mention that in the end your works will count when you reach reach judgment, and that at that point works count, but in terms of your actions in everyday life, they don't. The new perspective wants to, as I understand it, argue that Paul does include both faith and works in his theology.
Oh yes, I think that's correct. I think it is somewhat simplistic to suggest that I can do what I want to do without, because I've professed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, without reflecting what is consistent with the good news of Jesus the Christ and Jesus' sayings and doings. And so, yeah, I think that's, not a very strong argument. I think that was almost taken for granted that Paul assumed that his audience would have some familiarity with the ethical imperative.
I guess I would agree, just as an amateur here, you're the expert. Paul is, I think, more of a communitarian than an individualist, and some critics of this new perspective movement criticize it for undermining the traditional individualistic Augustinian view of Paul, but his work with the churches, his epistles, all were very much about community, right? Paul had a strong sense of community.
Oh, absolutely. And I think certainly that's something that is more developed in Paul's thought than we see in the Gospels, is this understanding that worship, care of the other must take place in the community.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't find in the Gospels Jesus has the same understanding of community as Paul.
Mm-hmm. Just remind our listeners, if you're interested in this topic, you can call in, talk to Reverend Jennifer Little. We're talking about Pauline Christianity and the question of whether or not there is convergence or divergence in the writings and teachings of Paul and Jesus. You can call in at 333-9455. You can also call 1-800-222-9455. Let's talk a little bit about eschatology, which is a fancy religion word that we often use in religious studies for a theory of the end times. How did Paul understand the kingdom of God and the future of the kingdom and the relationship of the church to Jesus in the future?
Wow. Well,
did he believe Jesus would return in his lifetime?
Soon. I think most scholars would agree that Paul's understanding was that Jesus would return soon, and that that would cause a new way of being in the world. And so that also influences Paul's understanding of practice. Who am I? What am I going to do?
Mm-hmm. Did Paul, would you consider Paul a prophet or not?
Oof.
You've used the term wisdom teacher.
Mm-hmm.
Was he prophetic in the sense in which the old prophets were? Would you not put him in that category?
I wouldn't put him in that category. My understanding of the prophets have to do with a sort of style of discourse, number one, but also with an expectation about their role in revealing the ways of humankind to God and revealing the ways of God to humankind. And I think what we've seen in at least some of the writing of Paul is his understanding of women, for example, is not prophetic in the sense that I think some of the First Testament prophets would have been.
Well, you've mentioned some reservations about Paul's views of women, yet you obviously have a great deal of affection personally for Paul. What is there about Paul that attracts you so much? His understanding of community is one, I assume, and his understanding of the self and the complexity of the self. What is there that you love about Paul?
Right. You know, Paul's writing and Paul's rhetorical approach is beautiful to me. Let me give you an example. One of my favorite passages from the writings of Paul, the Pauline corpus, comes from the book of Ephesians. And in it, Paul has this glorious beginning about everyone's predestination in God, in as inheritors of God's reign, of God's power. And in particular, Paul says that he prays that God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may give each person a spirit of wisdom, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you.
Mm-hmm.
It's beautiful just in its prose. However, I find those concepts, the hope to which you are called, is a concept rich in possibility for all persons to come to know salvation or to know the good life. I think that understanding of having your heart enlightened is also something that's rich. And so in this little section of Paul, I find so much that is consistent with the good news of Jesus the Christ as God's representation, that it is compelling.
Let's come back to that. We have a caller from Champaign on line one. Hello, you're on Keeping the Faith. Question or comment for our guest?
I have a question, please.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to know if it's possible to argue that Paul goes from this idea of women obey your husbands, etc., to deciding that people are equal, because he says there's no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no male, no female, etc.
That's a good question. Thank you.
That's right. That's a good point. And Paul does that. Whether that's developmental, if I'm understanding the question right, if it's a journey of Paul to a different understanding about women and their role, or whether it's simply two perspectives on the same issue, I quite honestly can't say. However, it is a good example of the kind of diversity that we see in Paul in his opinions on the issue of women, for example, as the caller rightly points out. And so, you know, I don't know that it's developmental. I don't know that it's something Paul
by that you mean,
came to.
What do you mean? That he was developing?
Yes. That Paul's,
and then we see this in the writings?
Right. Well, I think we'll see that in any person, this development, but whether on this particular issue. Paul's thought developed from a place of condemning women's active role and then saying, in Christ there is no male nor female. I mean, I think they're two different issues at stake there. And without the particular scriptures in front of me, I don't know that I could do a faithful exegesis of it. But well, but it is a great example of where you find some conflicting viewpoints in Paul on any particular issue. And I think what we have to do is set up a standard for understanding any witness to theological truth or way to live. And I think, you know, common ones among scholars are, is the witness credible? Is it believable? Is it adequate to the gospel? Is it intelligible? Can it be made sense of? And I think that standard, if we take both those examples of Paul's attitude toward women and we ask ourselves these three questions, is it credible that in first century, in the first century Roman Empire, let's say, people could have and would have lived their lives in a radical egalitarian structure such that there is no Greek or Jew or male or female? That I'm not sure that's credible. I'm not sure that's believable.
There were pockets. I think Gnosticism attempted it.
Exactly. And it would exactly. And it's certainly a hope to which we are called.
Right. It is interesting, isn't it, that passage that the caller quotes seems to be just out of joint, at odds with his more negative views about women, which seems to suggest, using your three questions, that maybe the view that the later writings weren't credible, where he does talk about women in such negative terms.
Right, and I think we can also distinguish between some of the pseudo-Pauline writings that are attributed to Paul but may not have been written by Paul, and those that scholars think are verifiably Pauline.
Mm-hmm. What do you say to your parishioners if they ask you, but isn't the Bible the Word of God? How can there be this discrepancy?
Well, I would begin by discussing what they might mean and what I understand as the Word of God. I certainly find the Word of God in many places. Scripture is definitely one of them, one of the primary ones in which I come to know freedom from sin and death in the teaching, in God's revelation to God's people, first the Jews, and then secondarily in Jesus the Christ. And the Word of God, then, is that word of hope, is that word of salvation. And I think human beings wrote the Bible. Mm-hmm. I think, again, using these standards and our standard of the gospel, the good news that God loves each of us just as we are in and of ourselves, is the standard by which I would judge whether something is in fact consistent with the Word of God or not. So,
just a reminder, guests, we have just a few more minutes left. If you'd like to call in to ask a question about our topic, Pauline Christianity, you can call in at 333-9455 or 1-800-222-9455. And we have a caller from Tara Haute on line 4. Hello, you're on Keeping the Faith. A question or comment for our guest?
Yes, it's very interesting subjects. Reverend Little, I'd like to ask the question, what is your denomination? And can you give the audience the etymology of the word denomination? And one more, if I may. And where have you, if you have, been educated into hermeneutics? Thank you very much.
Thank you for your questions.
Well, let me start out by saying I am a proud member of the United Church of Christ, which was formed...
You mentioned that at the top of the show, but we...
Yeah, it was formed in 1957 as a conglomeration, a coming together, a gathered denomination of the Christian Church, the Congregational Church, the evangelical and reformed churches. And historically, as I said, the United Church of Christ is congregational, tracing our roots back to the Pilgrims and the Puritans. That's something I am very happy with. Do I know the etymology of denomination? I'd have to say off the top of my head, I don't. Don, do you?
Well, I could guess, but probably would have to go verify using a lexicon. So
right.
We'll let that one.
And in terms of hermeneutics, hermeneutics is the study or the science of interpretation. And so my exegetical skills I learned in part at Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis. And my hermeneutic skills, to differentiate those two, are in part learned at the University of Kentucky, where I was trained as a deconstructionist in literary theory. So my interpretive skills, I think, are developing as I develop and as my work with congregations develops.
What did they teach you about Paul at seminary? Do you remember?
Oh, sure.
Were any of these questions addressed to future ministers of America?
You know, I think they were. I think the emphasis, however, was on historical, critical strategies for interpretation in exegesis in textual and form criticism, in terms of really trying to get a sense of what is being said in its own context. That was my coursework in there. Now, theologically, we do a lot of work at Christian Theological Seminary with Jewish Christian dialogue. Something I'm also very proud of with the seminary is that conversation, that interaction, that oneness that we share.
Well, let's talk a little bit more about your affection for Paul. We were talking earlier about that passage in which you mentioned hope to which you are called. Is that,
that
the term?
Right.
Paul also has a you reminded me a rather informed view of the self and the complexities of the self. There's a famous quote in which he talks about conflicting motives. Do you recall what I'm talking about?
I think I do. I think you're talking about a passage in Romans in which Paul says that he, as a human being, doesn't really understand his own actions. He says, I do the thing I would not, and I don't do the thing I would. He also says, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. And that's I find, a very insightful understanding of the human predicament. We know what is right to do, and we lack the power to do it.
Where did the expression thorn in Paul's side come from? Do you understand?
Oh, I do. I do. I was under the impression that Paul himself described that he had a thorn in the flesh.
Right. Right.
And as we know, the Greek for flesh, sarx, in Pauline thought pertains to the physical body, as opposed to the wholeness of the body. And, you know, to what that's referring, I'm not sure. There are many opinions.
Well, I've often associated that with Augustine, the Confessions of Augustine, where he struggles with his own lust. He spent a great many nights, no doubt, with mistresses before he had his conversion and became the bishop of Hippo, North Africa, and he wrote this book, Confessions, where he talks about something very, it sounds like Pauline's passage.
It sure does. I've heard the opinion that Paul's thorn in the flesh was something akin to temporal lobe epilepsy, which would account for his blinding light and his conversion experience. But one wonders if it isn't something of a more earthy nature, a lust or desire or something that he himself attributes to the realm of the flesh that causes him this psychological discomfort.
Which would support your view expressed earlier that we could understand Paul's comments that trouble us so much today about gender, and we haven't mentioned slavery, by the way.
Oh, right.
In more nuanced terms, that Paul himself no doubt struggled with these himself, having lived in a patriarchal culture. And I know that Elaine Pagels, in a book called Beyond Belief, and she wrote a book called The Gnostic Paul, I think, in which she said Paul did struggle with these. He was a complex man, and that she believes that he was an egalitarian, and that this was because he knew the Gnostics and the Gnostic view that all people are created equal. How do you understand Paul's theory of the self? How does he understand a human being, a self, a soul, in the context of community?
Well, a human being is composed of different essences, I guess, different parts. There's certainly that part of us which is sarx, which is flesh, which are the desires that are, in Paul's viewpoint, natural desires. There is also a soma, a body, which incorporates the sarx, but it also incorporates the mind, that part of us which is able to think about things, to reason about things, to think about things.
He didn't place as much importance or significance to reason, that thinking part of us, as did, say, the philosophers he encountered in Athens, right?
I think that's right. But I also think that in order to understand Paul's perspectives, one has to assume that Paul had a developed understanding of
role of reason. Do you think that he had a high attitude? You said earlier that he did have placed value on the role of reason experience. I'm not sure where you saw that. I mean, where is that? Where do you find that in Paul?
Well, I find that in the structure.
Rational discourse is a healthy thing to engage in within the Christian community.
Right. I find that in the structure of his arguments to the communities.
I see.
And in the structure of his arguments for righteousness and the relationship between faith and law,
he did develop
are
arguments,
very complex.
Right.
And anyone, I think, who develops such complex arguments for the audience to which he was speaking places a high emphasis on
that
reason.
That is a significant difference between the recorded writings of Jesus and Paul. Jesus' writings were more epigrammatic and focused on parables and sayings, and Paul did engage in reasoning.
Exactly.
With his parishioners.
Exactly, in the exposition of reasoning.
Well, thank you for being with us. We've been talking to Reverend Jennifer Little on the topic of Pauline Christianity. Steve will be back next week. Thank you for joining us on Keeping the Faith.
You've been listening to Keepin' the Faith, the production of WILL AM 580. The opinions expressed on this program are solely those of the participants.
It was a day that marked the Marines' heaviest fighting since Vietnam and was the start of the Iraqi insurgency, a day in which more than 40 Marines and hundreds of Iraqis were dead. April 6, 2004 is part one of Boots on the Ground, Stories from the War in Iraq. I'm Jim Fleming. Join us next time for To the Best of Our Knowledge from PRI, Public Radio International.
Sunday evening at 7.
WILL programs are funded in part by a grant from TK Service Center, 806 Perkins Road in Urbana, offering automotive repair on cars and trucks by ASE-certified technicians since 1984. A shuttle service for customers is also available on the web at tkservicecenter.com.
WILL is a member-supported service of the College of Media at Illinois. This is Illinois Public Media, WILL 580 AM and 90.9 FM.